Daniel chapter 1. On the last Sunday of the month, for the next few months, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. In your bulletin, you have a handout. I may or may not do this every time, but you'll notice on one side there is a basic outline. Now on the other side there is an introduction. Now I'm not going to read through the introduction. You could do that to yourself on your own time. But let me just highlight a few things from the introduction. This book was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC. There's a lot of controversy among liberal scholars because Daniel, in the second half of his book, he makes some very specific predictions about upcoming kingdoms coming in, you know. And those who reject this idea of prophecy would want to push it back, later than the 6th century B.C. But Daniel himself was apparently of a royal descent. Notice it says under that he around 605 B.C., he was carried to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And then he served Babylon about 70 years. So if he was in his mid-teens when he was carried away, he lived probably into his 80s. So can an old man be faithful to God? Certainly. Can a teenager be faithful to God? Certainly. Can a middle-aged person be faithful to God? Certainly. Daniel was. And then you see the outline of the contents, and you can deal with that later on. So we want to look at the book of Daniel, and we want to focus upon Daniel and his friends as we go through it. And so we're going to study this, and then we're going to see some application for us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us with an everlasting love, and you've given us written revelation, revelation that reveals to us your compassion, your love, your holiness. A revelation that reveals to us man's sin, our sin, in fact, and then our penalty, eternal separation from you. And in that revelation, you have given us a revelation of your Son and how he, the Son of God, came down to this world to die for people like us, shedding his blood in our behalf, and then on the third day rising from the dead. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we would heed the revelation, that we'd be challenged and encouraged by it today. May we be listening to the voice of your Spirit, taking your word and making it alive, and then driving it deep into our hearts and souls. Make us better, make us more faithful, and may we come to know you better. In your Son's name, amen. So let's look at Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the king of Judah into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, unto the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Jehoiakim, he was the 17th king of Judah. He was a son of Josiah. After Josiah died, and later on when Jehoiakim became king, they had to pay tribute to Egypt. And so when a country owes a lot of money to another country, how do they raise that money? Well, what's happening in our country? Okay, they raise the taxes. Well, that's what Jehoiakim did. He raised the taxes. Also, he thought, that's nice. I'm going to raise this money not just to pay tribute to Egypt, but we need some new royal palaces. We need some costly buildings, government projects. And so, guess what? We're going to tax you some more. And that's exactly what he did. And he was described as oppressive and covetous as a ruler. And then there were two prophets that lived during Jehoiakim's reign who were very prominent and who pointed out his sins, and he didn't like them. One of them was Habakkuk, and the other was the prophet Jeremiah. And so you can read Jeremiah's writings, and you can see his dealings with Jehoiakim. And so Josephus says that, in Jeremiah, Jeremiah records Jehoiakim personally burning the scroll that Jeremiah had sent him. So he had an utter rejection of God's word. And then Josephus says that Jehoiakim was unjust and wicked by nature, was neither reverent toward God nor kind to man. 3 years after this verse, we have here, encouraged by Egyptian defeat of the Babylonians, he decided to resist the Babylonians, and he rebelled against them. And then 3 months and 10 days before Jerusalem fell to Babylonian, Jehoiakim died at age 36. Apparently, he died on his way to Babylon, and so that's how he died. And so he had his body thrown outside the city wall as prophesied by Jeremiah. And there's another personality we have in our text. That was Jehoiakim in verse 1. And it says, king of Judah came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, the year is 605 B.C. The month is June. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon from 605 to 562 B.C. It says he besieged Jerusalem. That means he enclosed and encircled it so that nothing could come in or out of the city. Now, at the time of verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar actually was not king of Babylon. He was the crown prince. 3 months later, his dad would die, and then he would indeed be the king of Babylon. And so we have this happening here in this history. Now, notice what verse 2 says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Whose hand? Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And so Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control, but in reality, who's running the show? God. Do you know all the rich and famous and powerful of the day? They think they're running the show. But you know what? They're just mere puppets in the hand of an almighty God. And God is directing, and he's going to take the wrath of man and cause it to praise him, as the scripture says. And so Nebuchadnezzar thinks, oh man, I got this city. But it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It was God. And Nebuchadnezzar learns that later on, we'll see, as God deals with him. Now it also says in verse 2 that some of the vessels of the house of God were taken. And some, so that means, when it says some, that means others were left behind for worship. In 597, in about 8 years, more will be taken back to Babylon. Now, there, you know, the vessels are made of gold and silver, and they weren't taken because they were made of gold and silver. What they were doing was they were taking the vessels of the God of Jerusalem and taking them as hostage, because you know, when Cyrus becomes king of Babylon and Darius the Mede becomes king after him, they return those same vessels years later. Now notice what it says also in verse 2. He brought him into the treasure house of his God. The God of Nebuchadnezzar was Marduk, or sometimes called Merodach. He was the primary deity of Babylon. There is a piece of literature called the Babylonian Epic of Creation, and it commemorates this God's victory over the forces of evil and his honor of King of Gods. Now, you will find this word Merodach occurring in Hebrew rendering of several Babylonian names. A little bit later on, there's going to be a king by the name of Evil Merodach. And then also in the book of Esther, there is going to be the name of a guy by the name of Mordecai. And he is named after this particular Marduk or Merodach. You notice I have the outline saying that's Babylon's victory. It really wasn't Babylon's. They thought they won, But God was punishing his nation, his people, for their rejection of him. And so he was using the Babylonians as an instrument of discipline. So even though I have it labeled as Babylon's victory, it was actually a victory from on God's part in disciplining his people. Then I have the second part there, Daniel's victory. And notice the command of the king in verses 3 through 5. And the king spake, this is his command, he said unto the Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And so some of the Israelites from the royal family were taken as hostage. These were royal princes, and they were kept hostage to help assure Judah's continued submission to Babylon. Also, there was another reason for taking them, and the text tells us that they were taken to Babylon to prepare them to fulfill positions of administrative leadership. Now, the first person that's mentioned there is Ashpenaz. It says he was a eunuch, or he was a high official in the Babylonian Empire. He's kind of like, when you get to the book of Acts, and there's a guy riding a camel, he's reading a portion of Isaiah, the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he was also a high official in his government. It says in Acts 8:27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Many times when you had these men who were identified as eunuchs in the Old Testament, they were men in charge of very high positions. They were extremely trustworthy men, and many of them were in charge of the king's harems. And you needed a guy that could be trustworthy if you had all those women in there, okay? Verses 4 and 5. Now, it says here that children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge. And so these were choice young men, both physically and mentally. And so what the purpose of, they were going to be trained for 3 years, was to conform them to the culture of the Babylonian court. And so they were going to compel them to learn both the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They were also going to be fed a daily portion of the king's food, so that made them dependents of the state. Sounds like something that happened today. And they were undergo this rigorous 3-year training, and they would enter the king's service after that. And notice what their educational program included: agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, mathematics. And it says at the end of verse 4, the Chaldeans, the tongue of the Chaldeans, or better translated, Akkadian, is actually what you would see in more modern literature. And that actually was a very difficult language. One writer says, the training of the young men were scheduled to receive was intended to prepare them for royal service. As courtiers, they might serve as scribes, advisors, sages, diplomats, provincial governors, or attendants to members of the royal household. So they were going to be holding very high positions in the Babylonian government. But the king wasn't going to stop there. The king wanted to do something else. He gave this command to train them, but he also had an attempt at identity change. Now, you know, that hasn't changed. I have a list of people here who have had their names changed. Maybe you will recognize a few of them. Do you know who Donald James Yarmy is? Don Adams. Get smart. How about Julia Elizabeth Wells? Julie Andrews. Frederick Austerlitz. We know him more popularly as Fred Astaire. Betty Joan Persky. I don't think I'd like that name either. I don't like the other name, Lauren Bacall. That's who she's known as, okay? How about Diane Desiree Belmont? Lucille Ball. Benjamin Kobolsky. Jack Benny. Nathan Birnbaum. George Burns. Conrad Robert Falk. Robert Conrad of the Wild Wild West. Harry Lillis Crosby. Bing Crosby. How about this one? This one should be easy. Thomas Cruise Malpather IV. Tom Cruise. Bernard Schwartz. Tony Curtis. Isidore Dembski. You'll never guess this one. Isidore Dembski. Unless you know it. Kirk Douglas. He was known as Izzy. Okay. Frances Octavia Smith. Dale Evans of Roy Rogers. Frances Ethel Gum. Some of you may know that one. Julie Garland. Okay. Archibald Alexander Leach. Cary Grant. I think I heard someone say that. Cary Grant. Jerome Levitch. Jerry Lewis. Charles Carter. Charlton Heston. Roy Harold Schwerer, Jr. Rock Hudson. David Daniel Kaminsky. Danny Kaye. Dino Paul Cacchetti. That's easy, right? Dean Martin. Lawrence Turreed. Mr. T from the A-Team. Leonard Franklin Sly. His wife is Dale Evans. Roy Rogers. Joe Yule Jr. Mickey Rooney. Oh, here's a name that's close to my heart. Ruby Stevens. I have a granddaughter by the name of Ruby. Ruby Stevens. You know what her name is today? Or if she's still alive, I don't know if she's still alive. Barbara Stanwyck. Mazad Yakub. Mazad Yakub. Danny Thomas. And then my last one is Marion Michael Morrison. John Wayne. That was well known. Okay. So, name changes. Now, why would they change their names? They wanted to be more, what, accepted? Sometimes they thought their names were weird, right? You know, they want something that would you know, John Wayne. Well, you know, John Wayne. Don't you like John Wayne better than Marion Michael Morrison? Well, yeah, it sounds better, right? Yeah. Or how about, Danny Thomas rather than Muzyad Yakub, you know. Okay. You know, there was an acceptance. And there is an apparent change of character. No, doesn't Cary Grant just sound so good? I like that name. I don't want to be named that, but that sounds nice, right? Cary Grant. Charlton Heston. When you think of Charlton Heston, what do you think about? You think of his character and everything is associated. Well, that's what they were doing in Babylon. They thought a name change would cause a change in loyalty from the God of Israel to the God of Babylon. And so that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. And so during this time, to change someone's name was to exercise authority over them and their destiny. And their names, the names of these four individuals we have, their names bore names that honored Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so their names had to be changed. For example, if you notice the name, the verse 6, Daniel. See that E-L at the end of Daniel? And then also Mishael, that E-L. That has the idea of El, or God, from Elohim. And sometimes in the Hebrew Old Testament, you will see just the name El as an abbreviation for Elohim. And so that's a testimony of God. Then notice the other names that you have Hananiah and Azariah. that Iah, or it's actually, it could be spelled Y-A-H, is an abbreviation for Yahweh, which is Lord. Okay, so their names were given by godly parents to honor God. And so their names were changed. Now notice Daniel. Daniel's name means God has judged, or God is my judge. And he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means Lady, protect the king, a reference to a female deity, which is not too far from today, because we are moving more and more in our pagan worship in the honoring of the female deities, particularly the earth. Hananiah means God has been gracious. God has been gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means somewhat like this: I am fearful of a God. I am fearful of a God, whatever God happens to be. Mishael means who is what God is. Who is what God is. And his name was changed to Meshach, meaning I am despised, contemptible, and humbled before my God, his pagan God. Azariah, I like this one. Yahweh has helped. His name was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nebo, N-E-B-O. Nebo, or Nego, is a Hebrew variation of this Babylonian name. Nebo was the son of Bel. He was the Babylonian god of writing and vegetation. He was also known as Nabu, and that's part of someone's name there, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nabu. Servant of Nebo, servant of Nebuchadnezzar. So all of their names that he gave them signified that they were to be subject to the Babylonian gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar was trying to convince them to no longer consider themselves distinctively God of Israel worshipers. And that is still happening today. We have a society that is doing its best to mold believers, God believers, born again people, into its likeness. They may use subtlety. They may use the entertainment industry and movies and TV programs and DVDs or whatever, and try to change us slowly by subtlety. Or they may be more open in their attempts. You think about what's happening today in those public schools and secular colleges, where God is being more and more challenged and believers are being put down more and more. You know, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're considered as less than nothing. Or they may try to change and force moral principle changes, as the courts are doing today. The world has always attempted to mold believers into its likeness. By the way, if you are a child of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you realize that you have undergone a name change? Back in the book of Acts, remember in the city of Antioch, what were they first called? Christians. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. You see, when you met Jesus Christ, you had your name changed to Little Christ. Now, originally it was a word of derision, but not anymore. In fact, today it's really a broad definition, but in its biblical sense, it is a really great name. Now, let me ask you, in your daily living, are you distinctively Christian, or have you allowed the world to change your name, and so you live like a pagan? Are you bowing to the pressure? Have you bowed down to the gods of this world? Or are you standing up for and with the God of this universe? Daniel did. He stood up for God. Notice verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart. The Hebrew word translated purpose literally means to place. He placed something within his heart. He reached, in other words, a decision with definiteness. Oh, how we need people like that today, do we not? I mean, in Congress, we need men and women who would just make a decision and stick to it. But you know what? We need believers who are doing the same thing. Because, you know, we have so many of us who just don't seem to have any backbone. This man, Daniel, had no wishy-washy character. He actually had some spiritual backbone to stand up for principles, biblical principles. He reached a decision with definiteness, and he would not change. He would not bow down. He would not be deflected from his choice to be honorable to his God, no matter what. Now, you say, what's the big deal about the king's meal, the king's meat, as it says in the King James? Well, we notice as we read the text that King Nebuchadnezzar had made abundant provision for these captives. And so he was promising them a life of luxury, not destitution. They were not considered as captives per se anymore. They were going to be part of the Babylonian Empire. So when it says the king's meat, it's referring to the sacrificial meat and veggies that were dedicated to the gods and to the king. So it was actually partaking of the meal was almost like worshiping the pagan gods of Babylon. And Daniel could not do that. The food was the food of the pagan gods, and the wine that they wanted him to drink was too strong. Let me read you a quotation here. Similar problems would arise drinking the wine. To abstain from the Old Testament prohibition against strong drink, Jews customarily diluted wine with water. Some added 3 parts of water to wine, some added 6 parts, and some as much as 10 parts water to 1 part of wine. The Babylonians did not dilute their wine. And for Daniel, this was not kosher. And partaking of this wine and eating this food sacrificed to idols, he would consider it to be an act of idolatry. It would be an act that would place something between him and his God, and he would not do it. Now remember, this is not a 29-year-old or a 39 or 49-year-old. This is a guy in his mid to late teens. Okay? A young man. Daniel, in his devotion to his God, disobeyed the king rather than God. He chose to incur liability for punishment rather than luxury. He chose to reject the finest that the world could offer. You know, we want the best for our children, but sometimes we make so many compromises and principles to get them to have that best. And then he chose to spoil his chances for advancement. You know what? If you made King Nebuchadnezzar mad, what would King Nebuchadnezzar do? Chop off his head. Throw him into a fiery furnace. Throw him down to a den of lions, right? Daniel, knowing the danger, still said, I have determined to be faithful to my God no matter what. And so, he was a man with a plan. A young man with a plan, beginning in verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor with and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me in danger of my head to the king. You know, he's going to lose his head. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. This is another man now. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And so Daniel says, give us a test, and we want a test for 10 days. But notice in verse 9, God had prepared the way for Daniel. Notice what Daniel made the choice, but God in his sovereignty and in his providence had prepared things for Daniel, because he was in favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz. Favor is the Hebrew word chesed. We've heard me mention that several times over the last couple years. That means loyal love, covenant love. And tender love means compassion. So Daniel, one writer says, had trusted his situation to God, who intervened on Daniel's behalf to move the official's heart to show favor and sympathy to him. Now the other guy, he was frightened, verses 10 through 11. He was frightened of punishment or execution. But Daniel said, give us a test. For 10 days, we're going to eat pulse and drink water. Now pulse in the Hebrew literally means things that are sown. So what is he talking about? All sorts of vegetables, okay? Any kind of vegetables, and you know that include greens and reds and oranges and grains, whatever you want to call vegetables and fruits. So sown things, and so he says, "Give us that and water, and see what happens after 10 days." Verse 13. Let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. As thou seest, deal with thy servants. You know what Daniel's demonstrating there? He's demonstrating a trust in his God. He knows that if he's faithful to his God, and if he doesn't break the biblical principles, God will help him. Daniel challenged the officer to compare the results. Daniel was willing to put feet to his faith in God. He had spiritual backbone to stand up for his beliefs in the midst of a pagan society. Oh, we need more young people like that. Oh, we need more middle-aged people like that. We need some older-aged people like that. Backbone to stand up for God in the midst of a pagan society. And that's what he did. And God blessed him. And you notice Daniel's progression in Babylon because of his choices and God's blessing. Verses 14 through 16. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them or tested them 10 days. Now at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and wine that they should drink and gave them pulse or vegetables and fruits and grains. And so they were fairer and fatter. That means a definite, visible, physical advantage. They were the best of all. Faithfulness brings its rewards. In one way or another, God always honors those who honors him. And he does it at his time and in his way. And not only was there, so there was physical blessing, there was intellectual blessing. I remember when I was growing up, you've heard me mention this, my mom was a Buddhist. She said, when I was 12 or 13, pray to Buddha, he'll make you smart. Okay. Well, that's that idea here. But being faithful to God, it helped them in their intelligence. Verse 17. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom and Daniel and understanding all visions and dreams. By God's gift, through study, quality, and quality, it involved these four youths. Daniel was given understanding and visions and dreams. And notice something else. As I was thinking through this passage. Do you think that these four boys, young men, were the only Jews that were taken captive? Who does God honor among all those who were taken captive? Who does God mention by name and bless and strengthen and puts down by name in his revelation? Those who stand up. You think of Hebrews chapter 11, God's faith hall of fame, and all the people mentioned by name and others by their deeds. Who are they? They are the ones who stand up for God. You want to be mentioned in God's hall of fame for eternity? You need a purpose in your heart to be faithful to your God. No matter what. We'll mention that in a couple minutes again. And then there was political blessings in verses 18 through 21. Now the end of the days that the king said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them was found none like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of Cyrus. 10 times better. It's a figure of speech. Literally in the Hebrew it says 10 hands better. In other words, better than 10 men. And Daniel, it says here, continued until the first year of Cyrus in 538 B.C. God promoted Daniel in his time and in his way, and God blessed him for his faithfulness. Now, did Daniel suffer? Well, you know he did, because one of the things that happened to him was he was thrown into the lion's den. So we'll look at that later on. So not everything, you know, we're not saying that when you trust God, everything is going to go great. That's not what I'm saying. But when you're faithful to God, God is faithful to you. And he works out his will in your life. What are some lessons? Well, let me mention just three. First one is this. You, as a believer, have an obligation to be devoted to your God. I, as a believer, have an obligation to be devoted to my God. No matter how young you are, or how old you are, or how weak you are, or how busy you claim to be, you're neither too old or too young, you're neither too weak or too busy to serve your God faithfully. Anything else is an excuse. And God does not honor excuses. He honors faithfulness and devotion. And so you and I have an obligation, a divine obligation, to be devoted to our God. And Daniel understood that. And that is why he purposed in his heart not to be defiled. A second lesson is this. You can stand up for God in the midst of a pagan society. You do realize, those of us today who believe that this is God's word and the principles of God's word should determine how we live, is being attacked more and more. And one of these days, and it's happening slowly right now, we're going to be told, if you believe everything that this thing says, we're going to throw you into jail. We will close your church and we will throw you into jail. It's going to happen in our society, in our pagan society, as it turns further and further away from God and turns into the worship of other gods and ultimately of man himself. But you and I can remember this. One with God is a majority. And no matter who may be standing against us, when you stand with God, you're on the winning side. The scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And no matter who that person thinks he is, or how great that organization thinks it is, or how wonderful that country thinks it is, God is still greater. And so, there is no excuse to say that your situation is different. There isn't. God says, you can stand. Look at Daniel. You know, in the midst of this pagan, against Nebuchadnezzar, who was the known ruler of the world, he stood up to his face and said, I will not eat of your food. I will not be molded into what you want me to be. I will be faithful to the God of Israel. And so by God's grace, you can faithfully live for him in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You can. No excuse. And the third lesson is this. If you would purpose in your heart to be true to your God no matter what, you will live without regret. You know, one of the sad things about growing up, I found out that there have been choices I've made in my past that I regret now. I wish I had made different choices. And so every day we make choices. We purpose things to do in our hearts. And there are always consequences. And when we choose not to be true to our God, we will live with regret. That is why Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember, Solomon's an old man. He's made all the choices, good and bad. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. You know what I have no delight in them means? I have regrets. You don't want to grow up and become a B-O-W or a C-O-M. You know what a B-O-W is? A bitter old woman. You know what a C-O-M is? A crotchety old man. But you're making choices that are determining how you're going to turn out at the end of your life if God lets you live long enough. And you determine what you become by the choices you make. And if you want to live without regret, you need a purpose in your heart to be true to your God no matter what. And you can grow up like a Daniel with God's hand in your hand through thick and thin. Let's stand.